Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 1. I hope you guys are picking up on it, that last song that we sang, All Praise to Him, actually comes from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which is our text this morning. And so we'll be singing that a bunch over the next few weeks. It's a joy to sing scripture to one another. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Please stand with me as we read God's word. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Please pray with me. Father God, I ask that you would teach us this morning. Open our hearts to your word. Open our eyes to your beauty. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to do this work in our lives. No amount of singing or praying or preaching can open someone's eyes. And so I ask that you would come and open the eyes of people here who do not see your beauty. Father, those of us who have come to see and taste and love your beauty, God, would you open our eyes more to see more of it so that we may praise you to the praise of your glory. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago when we started the study in Ephesians, we said that we would be doing these flyovers over large sections. And this is our first kind of summary. We'll be working through verses 3 through 14. And Ryan and I honestly don't have a set time of how long it's going to take us to get through this. But today we're going to go through verses 3 through 14. And then we'll go back in the coming weeks and work through smaller pieces. So it could be anywhere from 4 to 8 weeks. Ryan and I were just talking this morning, and we said we're just going to kind of play it by ear and work through it. But there's so much good news, good theology within this section that we just kind of want to squeeze it and suck it for all it's worth. I'm going to get every last drop out of it. And so this morning, with God's help, we'll get through these 12 verses. So the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads as follows. What is the chief end of man? And many of you here, being Westminster Catechism men and women that you may have grown up with, the answer, repeat with me if you know it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And within that first question and answer of that catechism, we hear Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And that would be a great verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. I submit that to each of us to memorize that. That would be a great life verse, as it were. And I wonder what kind of body we would be kind of families we would have if we would make that verse to mark our lives. Kids, children, 12 and under, if you memorize that verse, what would your life look like? What kind of impact would you have right now in your family and in the world if you made that verse stick? That everything you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, all of it is for the glory of God. So that's not our verse today, but I would encourage you to write that down on a post-it note or a card and stick it up around your house, stick it up in your car, stick it in your bathroom, stick it in your kitchen as you're doing dishes, grumbling under your breath. You remember, I am to do this for the glory of God. And so many of us know this verse. Many of us know First Answer to the Shorter Catechism. And many of us, I hope by now, would be able to finish this sentence. And so if you know the end of this sentence, please finish it with me. The goal of all theology is doxology. Yes. The goal of theology is doxology. The goal of studying the Word is praising God. That's why we do this. That's why we're sitting here. We're doing that so that we may praise God more. And the book of Ephesians is a book filled with deep, mysterious, robust, amazing theology. And many of you have commented to Ryan and I over the past couple weeks that you're excited to get into the book of Ephesians. It's your favorite book, and you're looking forward to it. And what a joy that is for pastors to hear. That the members of the church are excited to get into the Bible and read and study it. And I love that about this church. I love that about this church, that we are excited to study this passage, this book from Paul. But I want to add this challenge, this admonition, this encouragement. Would you commit to pray along these lines with me as we go through this book, no matter how long it is? Would you pray and ask God that as His Spirit leads and teaches us through this book, would that same Spirit stir our affections more and more towards Christ? That we can honestly say at the end of each sermon, at the end of each section, at the end of the book, that we've seen Christ in a new way. We've seen deeper truths, deeper realities about who God is and what He's done for us. And that would stir us to praise Him more and more. Would you pray that with me over this sermon series? And Paul gets this. It's the epitome of these verses, 3 through 14. This is theology leading to doxology. That's what's happening here in these 12 verses. It's one long eulogy. And a eulogy is speaking well or blessing of somebody. And that's what Paul's doing within these verses. In the Greek, it's one long sentence, one massive run-on sentence. No periods, no commas. Paul just goes on and on and on and on. And Paul begins with praise in verse 3. And then he gives the basis for that praise in the next 11 verses. So as I mentioned, it's one long run-on sentence, and there's no natural breaks in it. Different theologians, different scholars break it up differently. But for our help, our organization, we're going to outline it in four sections. Verse 3 is this exclamation of praise that Paul has. That's the main point of what he's doing. Verse 3 could stand on its own. But then Paul goes on and he gets a basis for why he's praising God. And it has a Trinitarian theme to it. Verses 4 to 6 speak of the Father's purpose and election. Verses 7 through 12 speak of the redeeming work of the Son. And verses 13 and 14 speak of the sealing work of the Spirit. And if you think about that song we just sang, you can see that reflected in those verses. And so we'll begin in verse 3. The first part of verse 3 is the foundation of everything that follows. It's an exclamation of praise. It's Paul's main thought. Paul is saying, Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could put a period right there. That's his main thought. That's everything under that is explaining why he's blessing God. And so if you want a heading, it'd be something like, praise be to God. And then the second half of the verse tells, Paul's telling us why he's so moved to praise God. And so he says, praise God, because it is he who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The second half of verse 3 serves as a basis for the first. So it'd be something like this. I could come home from work on a Friday, and I could look at Heather, and I could say, babe, I love you. Or I could come home and say, babe, I love you because you're an exceptional wife. It's a praise and then a reason for the praise. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, praise God, because it's him who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then, without taking a breath, Paul just launches into the rest of this. Deeper explanation of how God has blessed us in Christ. The following 11 verses expand and explain why Paul is praising God. The theology of Ephesians 4:1-14 are not an end in and of themselves. They serve as a basis for Paul's praise. And it's my prayer that each of us would grasp this understanding of the purpose and goal of theology. Theology is meant to lead us to doxology. We don't come to the scriptures simply to increase our knowledge of God and his ways. We don't come to the scriptures in order to be masters over them, but to be mastered by them. We don't come as a scientist would, putting the scriptures under a microscope and going through and just minutely like detailing them. Instead, the scriptures are a microscope that show us our lives. We come under the scope of God's word and his standard. And so we must not become critical as Bible readers. It's easy to fall into that. We just look at the scriptures and we pick things out and pick it apart as if we're over it. A kind of critical, carping censoriousness. Now, on the other hand, it will not simply do for us as Christians to say, I love God, I love his son Jesus, and that's good enough for me. I don't need to study scripture. That's for, you know, egghead theologians in ivory towers. Just me and Jesus, this free spirit of, I don't really need to study what God said. That's not an appropriate response either. This is not how Paul praises God. In the opening verses, Paul bursts into this exclamation of praise, and then he celebrates it and explains it with deep theology. 11 verses of deep, deep theology. He gets into the minutiae of theology. He gets into the minutiae of how God works and why he works. And so, there's these two dangers we have as Christians. We feel them. We can approach theology, like I said, with a critical, censorious spirit, that we're the critic examining the scriptures. And then on the other hand, some people approach theology with this flimsy sentimentality. Oh, I just love Jesus and that's all. I don't need the word. I don't need to study. They don't have any meat to how they think. There's no foundation to their praise. And both people are invited, indeed commanded, to come to Ephesians 1:3-14 and learn. And so if Paul cares about the minutiae of theology, if he's building, he's praising God and then he bases it on that, why does he do that and why should we? And I think the answer speaks to both the censorious person and the sentimental person. Imagine a young man on his honeymoon, second day of his honeymoon, and his wife hands him her diary. She's in her early 20s, and she's been keeping that diary faithfully since she was 11 years old. And she says, honey, this is my diary. It contains many of the deepest hopes, secrets, dreams that I've ever had. I've journaled and explained the smallest experiences of my life and the biggest experiences of my life. And I just want to give this to you. Now, imagine that young man says, thanks, this is great. I pride myself at being an expert in all areas of my life. And if I'm going to marry you, I want to be an expert in everything about you. I'm going to go to the hotel dining room. I'll be studying this for the next couple of days. Please do not disturb me. That wouldn't fit. That's not fitting. But suppose the young woman says, this is my diary. It contains many of my deepest secrets, hopes, and dreams, and I've journaled the smallest experiences of my life and the greatest moments of my life in here, and I want to give it to you. And the young man looks at her and says, I don't need that. I don't really care about those things. I love you, and that's enough for me. Again, not an appropriate response. Now, the analogy breaks down when it comes to God. But here's the point. We should care about studying God through his word because he has graciously revealed himself to us. God did not need to give us a Bible to explain who he is and what he's done. It is an immense value, and we should treasure it for the sake of knowing him. We come to the Bible with hearts of gratitude, moved in our affections because the Almighty Creator of the universe spoke to us through his word. And so we have these three breakdowns, 4 through 6, they speak of the Father's purpose in election, 7 through 12, speaking of the redeeming work of the Son, 13 through 14, speaking of the sealing work of the Spirit. And these are the basis for Paul's praise. And I want to invite us to work hard at understanding this deep, heavy, wondrous, glorious, mysterious, often confusing and frustrating theology, because God has seen fit to reveal himself to us. We should take this book of the Bible and we should say, God, this book is about you, and I claim to love you. I want to know everything I can about you, and it will lead us to praise him more and more. So Paul says, I praise God because he has chosen us, because he has redeemed us in Christ, and because he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to take each of these in turn. And just remember, this is the summary, so there's going to be lots of questions, I hope, that you're having. But we're going to spend the next 4 to 6 weeks getting into these things more and more. So verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, these verses are highly controversial in the Christian world. And they lead to divisions within the church. And I want to just pastorally encourage each one of us that as we come to these, we come to this text with humble and sincere hearts, saying, God, just lead me where you're taking me. And some in this room might be really eager for us to get into this text, and you're hoping that I just lamb blast and level those who may not see it just the way you do. And then there's others here who are probably thinking, I really don't want you to get into these texts, Pastor John. You have a bit of trepidation in your heart because you're afraid that I'm going to say what you don't want me to say. And I recognize, and Ryan recognizes, and the elders recognize that there are members of this church who view these things differently, and we as an elder board are okay with that. Ryan and I as preaching pastors understand that. But we're going to preach the text as it comes to us, as we see it, and from our convictions. And I want to invite anybody over the next few weeks to come talk to me, to come talk to Ryan, Talk to the elders if you want to discuss these things. We're completely okay, and we love the diversity that God has placed within this body. What we're not okay with is divisions and divisiveness over the Word of God. And so as we go from here and we talk about these things with our friends and we sit around the table and we drink coffee, let us do it with humility, charity, and love for one another, seeking to maintain the unity that Christ has created for us. This whole book is about unity, and so it would be foolish for us to find division in the front part of the book that's speaking of unity. Okay. Done with that. I'm just going to pray. Father, would you please help us as a church? Help Ryan and I as preaching pastors here to preach convictionally with clarity. Help us as a church to come to these things with humility and charity towards one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first basis for why Paul praises God is because God has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And God has done that with a very specific purpose. Look at the end of verse 4. See the purpose? That. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was his purpose in choosing us before he even created the world. That's an astounding thought. That's amazing. Take it as it comes. God chose his people before the foundations of the world so that they would be holy and blameless before him. Before he created the world, God chose you, dear Christian. He knew your name. And he chose you so that you'd be holy and blameless. He knew all of your days. He chose you in Christ. That at the end of your life, you could stand before him, holy, blameless, perfect, set apart from the rest of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God chose you to be holy and blameless, without sin. Before sin even entered into the world, God had this idea of a holy and blameless people standing before him. And verse 5 expands on this reality. It says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons or daughters to him. His motivation was love. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The creator of the galaxies predetermined that you would be adopted as a son or daughter to him. Again, this was his definite purpose, his plan, his will before the world ever was. He predestined you to be his son or daughter. And he loves you. It was a decision made out of love. He's your father. He loves you so deeply that he was thinking about you before you even existed. Let that sink in. God loved you deeply and chose you before you even existed. Indeed, before this earth was created. He knew you by name. And that is a thought that should humble us. Just drive us to our knees in thanksgiving and praise. This doctrine of God choosing and electing his people, it is not a doctrine that we beat others over the head with. It's not like a debate topic that we pull out of a hat and say, let's sit down and debate election. While there's time and it's good that we talk about these things and hear other people's viewpoints, This doctrine is one that we as Christians are to find immense comfort under. Like, in the dark night of your soul, dear Christian, when you're laying in bed at night, or you're driving home from work, and everything in you seems to be crumbling, and you just don't know what to do, and you start to question your faith. God, I don't feel like loving you. I don't feel like believing you. This doctrine is a rock on which you stand and which you hide under. Dear Christian, God has chosen you because he loves you from the foundations of the world. He will not let you go. So please, let us not, and I've not seen it here at Grace, but let us not use this doctrine as something to beat people over the head with. Not a feather we put in our cap. Something we hide under when we're struggling with our faith. He will not let us go. So please cling to these passages. The creator of the universe chose you. He will sustain you, and he will present you to himself without sin one day. That song that we sung, afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. At the end of it says, as your days, your strength will be. What that means is that however long God gives you on this earth, he will give you the strength and the faith to sustain. And so hold on to that dear truth. You will stand faultless before his throne one day. He did this for you as a gift because he loves you. He loves you so deeply. And this was all done in accordance with his will. It is what he wanted. He willed it to happen. Did not happen by chance. You did not find God. Okay? No one searches for him. No one seeks after him. You did not find God. He chose you. It's not even appropriate or right or accurate to say that God found you. No, he knew where you were. He was thinking about you before you were born. His eye never left you. From the moment of conception to the moment that you die, he has his eye on you, and he will sustain you in all of it. There was no searching on his part. He had every step of your life secure. Your history is secure in his hands. Now, this is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. We cannot fully plumb the depths of this great mystery. We come to it, we read it at its face value, we take it where it is, and we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's a sweet doctrine of security for the doubter, for the troubled in spirit. Now, how does Paul respond to this great mystery? How does he respond to this great reality? Not the way that we would probably respond. Well, let's go talk about this. Let's go theologize about this. Let's go debate it. Paul just launches back into praise. So verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. he says this, and then he's just like back to praising God for what he's done. He tells us, he urges us to praise God, to praise his glorious grace. And so, Grace Church, praise him. Even now, as you sit there hearing the word preached, praise him in your heart for what he has done, how he has called you to himself. God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy and blameless before him one day, and he predetermined that you would be one of his sons or daughters. He willed it to be. It was what he wanted, and he made sure that it came to pass. And so, praise him for it. We don't deserve it. It's all of grace. So that's verses 4 through 6. God elects and calls his people to him. Again, we will take time to get deeper into the weeds and talk about this more and expand it more. Verses 7 through 12. This is the second explanation or basis of Paul's praise in verse 3. If you want a heading for this, it's because he forgave and redeemed us in Christ. Paul says, I praise God because he has redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He has forgiven our trespasses. He's forgiven our sins. Now, Paul begins verse 7, this little phrase, in him. Now, he's referring to Christ. In him means Christ. So the subject of Paul's entire praise is God. Praise God. But kind of at the center of everything that's happening through these verses is Christ the Son. You'll see it over and over again, 3 through 14. Like Christ is in the center spotlight. He's why and how everything happens. And there is so much good, wonderful theology wrapped up and assumed by Paul here. And that's why Ryan and I are going to take our time and try to unpack some of this assumed theology. But he tells his readers that it's through the blood of Christ that they have been redeemed. And it's amazing how fitting the New City Catechism was this morning. The review, why must the Redeemer be truly human? And the answer is that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for humans' sin. Family devotions the other night, we were talking about why was it necessary that Jesus be a man? Couldn't a perfect angel come down and volunteer to be the perfect sacrifice for us? And the catechism gets to that. It says, no. It says, his human nature was necessary that he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. Humans brought sin into the world, and so it was upon a human that final punishment be meted out. And that's why it was necessary that the second person of the Trinity become a person, a human, and die for the sins of Adam and Eve and each one of us. And so he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So what does Paul mean by redemption? Well, the main idea is freedom received through a payment. As sinners, we're under the control of sin, but we have been redeemed. We've been purchased out of that slavery. Paul again writes in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We were under the bondage, under the slavery of sin, and it was necessary that blood be spilled to release us from under that bondage. It was costly. In fact, the Old Testament sacrificial system was all pointing to Christ's final sacrifice. It was meant to teach the people that sin cost something. And they took it for granted. You know, you say something unkind to your coworker at work, well, I'll throw another goat on it. You know, you snap at your wife, throw another goat, the sacrifice. And pretty soon your wife's saying, honey, this whole sinning thing's starting to cost us. Like, we're getting low on goats. It was meant to teach, and it wasn't just any goat, it was the perfect goat, like their most valuable goats. It was meant to teach them that sin cost something. And then we have Christ who comes and lives this perfect life. He is the pure, spotless lamb that all the perfect lambs in the Old Testament pointed towards. And yet we read in Hebrews that all that blood, hundreds of years of sacrificing animals for individual families, for the nation as a whole, could not satiate the wrath of God on the people. He couldn't fully pay for the sacrifice for the sins of the people. We needed a more perfect sacrifice. And so Christ comes. And he dies. He lives this perfect life and he dies. And again, it's just beautiful how God works timing out. Question 23 of the New City Catechism. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? Answer, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. And so as we think about the cross, we have Easter coming up, and we think about that. Let us not lose sight of the fact that it was the second person of the Godhead who came down in human form and died a death that we all deserved. His death was the only way that we could be reconciled to God. The only way. And blood had to be spilled. He was perfect in every respect, and yet he was without sin. He was truly human and truly God, and he willingly chose to die for you and I so that we might be redeemed. And Paul would say, to the praise of his glorious grace. But not only redeemed, like not only bought from sin, if it was simply that, we would have reason to praise. We've been purchased. We're no longer slaves to sin. But Paul goes on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We've been forgiven. Every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit as a Christian, or as a Christian, I should say that, put that first, as a Christian, every sin that you've committed in the past or in the future is covered by the blood of Christ. It's not as if God redeems us, he purchases us from sin, and he has this like standoffish attitude, like, I've redeemed you, but I know all your sins, I know what you've done, my son had to come and die for you, and just kind of standoffish. No, he forgives us completely. Remember, he's chosen, he's predestined that you would be a son or daughter of him. And again, this work of redemption, this forgiving work of Christ was all of grace. It was something that we do not deserve. God was not obligated to redeem or forgive any one of us. I heard someone somewhere say, well, it's God's job to forgive me. That is blasphemy in the highest sense. It is not God's job to forgive us. He does it graciously. Pure grace. Unmerited favor. We did not earn this in any way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul could have just wrote according to his grace, and that would have been pretty good. God's graces. Now, so we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven according to his grace, but that's not what he says. Indeed, he can't say that. He says, according to the riches of his grace. Like our redemption, our forgiveness from God flows out of this vast treasure trove of grace that God has. And you have to have like, you know, again, analogies and examples break down, but there's a scene in The Hobbit where they get into the treasure trove under the mountain. And, you know, that scene opens up and you just get a little glimpse and you're like, that's a lot of treasure. And then it just expands. And it's hard to fathom how big and how deep that chamber is, because there's these stairs coming out of it, and the gold's like three quarters halfway up the stairs. In fact, you can't tell how deep it goes. Again, analogies break down, but God has this vast amount of grace that he lavishes, just pours out on his children. He is a lavish giver. He's not stingy. Remember, we're his children, been adopted. It's not like we show up with this little cup and say, God, can I just have a little grace for the day? And he says, he just pours a little out and says, next, here's a little more grace. Here's a little more grace. Nothing like that. Imagine standing under Niagara Falls with your cup, and grace is just pouring down on you, washing, and there's no end in sight. Grace upon grace upon grace. Grace for your past failings. Grace for today. Grace for the future. For the challenges that you'll have tomorrow at work. For the challenges that you'll have in 10 years. He has grace for that. We live in grace. And it's always pouring out. God lavishly gives us this grace. And he says, I have enough for you. Come, ask me for it. I'll keep pouring it out on you. I love you. You will never exhaust my grace. Grace for your sins. Grace for your struggles. And he says, with all wisdom and insight. And here again, the depth of theology that Paul expands on. This line, with all wisdom and insight. This can seem like an easy line just to pass over. And I didn't really think about this until I started studying it this week. Why does he add for all wisdom and insight? Like, what's the purpose of that? God gives, out of the riches of his grace, he gives it lavishly, governed by perfect wisdom and insight. Meaning, his decision to be lavish with the riches of his grace is done with perfect wisdom and perfect insight. So he is the most wise and insightful being. Indeed, he is wisdom personified. And he finds it wise to give grace lavishly to his children. Like, we don't serve a foolhardy God. Right? We've all seen people spend money lavishly, and you're thinking, that person's just a fool the way they spend their money. The way God spends and gives his grace is done in perfect wisdom and insight. And so in those moments of failing, when you turn again to him in repentance, you repent, you apologize, you ask for his forgiveness, you turn from your sin, and you're thinking, well, God must have really messed up in choosing me because I'm such a miserable screw-up. Why would he pour his grace out on someone like me? I must have gotten in the role by accident. No, he's giving to you out of perfect wisdom. Like, what does wisdom look like? Well, it means to give grace lavishly to his children. And so know that he lavishly gives his grace out of perfect wisdom and insight. This is hard for us to comprehend as fallen sinners. But giving grace lavishly to God's children is the best and wisest way he could give it. Again, there's so much comfort in these verses. And so when you begin to doubt, turn to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and hold on to these precious truths. It is a mystery. We don't know how and why he does this. Well, we know a little bit why he does this, I guess. Verse 9 points to that. It's not a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. Look at verse 9. So verse 8, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So there's this mystery of God's will, and Paul's saying he's making it known to us. Well, what is that will? Well, it's according to his purpose. We've seen again God's will, God's purpose, God's predestination, God's choosing. But he makes this clear to us as he sets forth Christ. Here it is, verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, the intentional language through this section is so helpful for us to think about. Again, Christ is the center. He's the means by which God is blessing and giving grace. And God is going to create a perfect unity of the cosmos in and around Christ. We begin by asking, what's the chief end of man? You might say, well, what's the purpose of redemption? What's the purpose of this world? Where is it all heading? Where is it going to? What is the meaning of life? Why did God create the world? Why did he create the chaos and the glory of humanity on earth? What's going on in the cosmos? Where is it headed? And he says, he's bringing it as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Again, that in him is Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan is to unite everything in Christ. He is the centerpiece of the universe, and all things will find their final fulfillment in him. And I feel badly we can't unpack this, but we will get there. But for now, think of it this way. At the end of the age, when this world ends, when time as we know it stops, everything will work together in perfect unity, and Christ will be at the center. He's going to bring harmony around Christ. Let's hasten to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Once again, in him, in Christ, is who he's pointing to. And so it's through Christ we have obtained an inheritance. The opening lines of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 2, says this: But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The entire cosmos is Jesus Christ's inheritance. He will receive it all. And he will share it with his brothers and sisters. And so see the links that Paul is connecting here. Chosen and blameless from before the foundation of the world, so that we are holy, chosen and blessed from before the foundation of the world, so that we are holy and blameless. Predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. But in order to do these things, we need to be redeemed from sin and have our sins forgiven. God's one and only Son, Jesus, he became a man. He himself was holy and blameless. And he died so that we could be reconciled to God, made a son and a daughter to share in the inheritance that Christ has himself. And it's done purposefully. It's done with the desired result. Look at verse 12. Again, this is all building to this. Like, why is God doing all these things? Why is he redeeming? Why is he saving? Why is he uniting? So that we who were the first to believe in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And we're right back to where Paul began, giving praise to God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. It's our chief end. It's why he made us. It's God's chief end and purpose in everything. Okay, finally, the third and final basis or reason that Paul praises God in verse 3. Because he sealed us with his Spirit. And so we've worked through the first two reasons. God the Father chose us from before the foundation of the world. Second, Paul says, praise God because we have been redeemed and forgiven in him through Christ. And lastly, Paul praises God because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In him, again, by this point, we should be getting pretty good at this. Who is the in him Paul is speaking of? That was kind of weak. Who is it? Right, Christ. It is all of Christ. He is the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. All eyes are on him. And Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel, when you heard that and you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In that moment of belief, the Holy Spirit came upon you and you were sealed as God's. And notice the progression of things. Like, first we hear the gospel, and then we believe it, and in that moment of belief, right there, sealed, at once. Gospel, belief, sealed. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit at that time of belief, or at, we could say, conversion. And a few weeks ago, we were in Haggai, and we talked about the signet ring that bears the image of the king, and when that's pressed down on some clay or some wax, that document, whatever that's pressed down upon, becomes official. It is the king's document. It carries his weight. It carries his authority. And so get this picture. When you hear the gospel and you believe it, immediately God's Spirit comes upon you, impressing God's image, as it were, upon your heart, upon your spirit. And now you are known as one of God's children. You had been his children, but now that's a seal. That's a sign. That's something that is a marker that sets you off, sets you out as different than the rest of the world. And we're sealed with the Spirit of God. All who believe in the work of Christ receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. And Paul goes on. He's not done. He says the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so we have this inheritance in heaven that we will receive one day. And it's like, well, what guarantees that? You know, you might have an inheritance, on an earthly inheritance. And what's your guarantee? Well, there's probably a piece of paper, a document that you show up and you say, this is the guarantee of the inheritance that I'm to receive. That's the Spirit upon our lives. We show up somehow, some way at the gates of heaven, and the Spirit testifies and says, this one is a son or daughter of the King. And so in closing, look at how God works. He chooses and blesses a people from before the foundation of the world. Just work through the text as I paraphrase it. He chooses and blesses a people from before the foundation of the world so that they will be holy and blameless before him. And he has predestined them to be adopted as sons and daughters according to his will. And in his lavish grace, he redeems and forgives them through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the second person of the Trinity, in accordance with his wisdom. And then he gives them an inheritance in Christ, and he seals us with his Spirit so that there's no question of whose we are and where we're going and what we're to receive. And I just want to present this briefly. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Nothing can divert his will. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. Those are mine. Those people are mine. He seals us with the Spirit. We can be assured of our salvation, dear brothers and sisters. And we'll get into more of that. But these texts, these verses are meant to give us deep, deep comfort and assurance in our walk with Christ. And all of this is Paul's way of saying he praises God. At the very end, he ends the exact same way that he began. These glorious, deep, heavy, amazing, mysterious truths, realities, are the basis for Paul's praise of verse 3. And we could say that Paul's praise is birthed out of this deep theology. And so it's important that we spend time in this deep theology, wrestling with it, chewing on it, trying to understand it, because we will grow in our praise and glory of God as we understand this. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would comfort those here who may have questions about these things. I pray that others, you would have opened their eyes to new beauties, new realities. God, it is the desire of your people here at Grace Church to be a people of praise. And so I ask that you continue to open our eyes, open our hearts, stir our affections toward you as we understand these things in a greater way. Pray that these truths would sit in our hearts and our minds, and we would meditate on them this week. And so now we ask you that you would lead us, you would give us breath in our lungs to praise you as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.